after Israel realized that they too are guilty of apostasy, they repent and lead an all-out assault upon Benjamin in order to destroy the wickedness of Benjamin and the surrounding cities. But with only 600 men escaping, Israel then realizes the need for mercy in order to preserve a remnant for the future of the tribe and the unity of the nation. This is the 62nd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, as we move into the final chapter of the book of the Judges. Judges 21, 1 through 25, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, 'There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife.' And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?' And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord?' For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabeth-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabeth-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of valiance, and commanded them, saying, 'Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabeth-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabeth-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabeth-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, 'How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, "Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin."' Then said they, 'Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebanon. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, "Be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty." And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. The children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Paul writing to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, the first seven verses by the same Spirit, that penned the book of the Judges, so do does Paul write to the church at Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now after the destruction of the wicked tribe of Benjamin, which were very wicked, with only 600 remaining, fleeing into the wilderness, Israel, knowing that they had no wives to continue their generational legacy, they began to feel the grief over their apostate brethren. But even in the midst of their grief, they act according to the sin perpetuated by Benjamin by banning any of their daughters from marrying into that tribe. That was part of the punishment that God had ordained for the tribe of Benjamin. So the men of Israel, verse 1, swore in Mizpah, saying, remember, Mizpah was the place of judgment. It was the place of the court, when judgment would be ruled for righteousness. And in Mizpah they said, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. So this was a necessary action, since it was part of Benjamin's consequence for their gross wickedness and defense of the men of Sodom, the men who were the sons of Belial, who desired to destroy the Levite. So let's consider first the depth of Benjamin's sin. Remember, it was a gross sin. Benjamin had absolutely alienated themselves with the wicked Sodomites of Gibeah and refused to give them up for trial and execution. They were doing what was unrighteous. And by confederating with these wicked men, Benjamin, aligning themselves with these men, became wicked themselves. A federation with the wicked means you are part of that federation of wickedness. So there's a great lesson, which is extremely critical to understand here. Not only is this lesson critical, it is universal and timeless, and that is whenever a people confederate with wickedness, whether it is the wickedness of other men, other nations, or even the wickedness of the sin that is in our own flesh, and sometimes, you know, we confederate with the wickedness that is even in our own flesh. We appease it. We make excuses for it. That is confederating with wickedness. So wherever the confederation is, and whoever it's with, we must then bear the guilt of that wickedness, and you can expect divine retribution. Whenever a nation confederates, or a people, or a tribe, or a community confederates with wickedness, they become guilty of that very wickedness, and there is divine consequences that can be and must be expected. Paul the Apostle is very clear as to this point. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, and here's the commandment of God, the law of God, and have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them, have nothing to do with them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In effect, Paul is saying that the saints are not to relate to anything that is forbidden by God. Now that's the negative. But what they are to do is not only are they not to federate with wickedness, they are to promote righteousness. Because to confederate with wickedness is an offense to God, and it is a violation of the saints' covenant responsibilities. The intent of the verse, and the phrase in particular, to have no fellowship, actually means in the Greek that those who are Christ's are not to have any intimate relationship. So this is speaking about an intimacy. An intimate relationship to people, events, actions, or ideologies that are not biblical. On the contrary, these things are to be reproved, not embraced, and not spoken highly of. No assent to these wicked things. This is especially true today in the area of politics and modern cultural norms. Whenever a nation, state, family, church, individual, political party, or whatsoever aligns itself with darkness, they become darkness. During the days of Calvin in Geneva, civil magistrates were to coordinate with the clergy in protecting the realm from wickedness. Moses always had his Aaron. There was always the civil magistrate working alongside of the priest, of the clergy, of the ecclesiastical magistrate. Both of them magistrates, both of them in spheres of authority, both of them with responsibilities, sovereign to each, yet working together with mutual responsibilities. So as a result, those who were elected to public office had to be carefully vetted by the clergy to see if they truly were Christian men. That would ensure order and not chaos, freedom and not tyranny, because they were vetted as Christian men. Author and theological commentator David Hall observes, he says, with the publication of Calvin's ecclesiastic ordinances, Geneva created a unique commonwealth whereby church and state cooperated in preserving relations as the key to their new identity. They were crafting a new identity of a righteous commonwealth under Christ. The great reformer John Calvin said this. He said, "We ought to think carefully and to take God as our president and governor in our elections, and to make our choice with a pure conscience, without regard to anything except the honor and glory of God in the security and defense of this republic." You see, Calvin was simply following St. Augustine's Old Testament understanding of the civil magistrate, where those that rule must follow the divine rule of God. Notice what Augustine said. "What fragment of justice can there be in a man who is not subject to God?" These men understood what it meant to have a civil magistrate as a righteous man, because the fabric of the culture was determined upon that. For Augustine, the reformers and the Puritans, those who would be shepherds and fathers of the people, for that is what they were. The clergy and the civil magistrates were to be shepherds of the people, not tyrants. So either religiously or civilly, they were called shepherds of the people and fathers of the community. They had to be morally and ideologically separated from anything that argued with Scripture. But they had to go further than simply being separate. They had to take an active role in publicly denouncing and opposing all things unbiblical. Notice, not only could they say, well, we don't agree with wickedness, or we don't agree with tyranny, they were commanded by God to take an active role in publicly denouncing and opposing all things unbiblical. Paul makes this point of separation and rebuke even more powerful when dealing with the church at Corinth. Notice what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in 15. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Notice he's speaking of the separation that must be if you are truly Christ's. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you." The Benjamites aligned themselves with the men of Belial, and as a direct consequence, they were destroyed because of it. Theologian James Jordan comments, he says, "The destruction of Canaan under Joshua completed the program of liquidation begun at the burning of Sodom centuries earlier. Thus, who, like Gibeah, chose to place themselves in union with Sodom, received the judgment of Sodom. Place yourself in confederacy with the wicked, you receive the judgment of the wicked." It's as simple as that. It gets no simpler. Even a child can understand it. But what in particular made Benjamin's sins so dreadful that they were commanded to be almost totally destroyed, except for 600 men? No women, no children, 600 men. Seems a little bit over the top, and yet God does nothing that is unrighteous. Now, weren't they part of the nation of Israel, an outward professing people? And yet God determined to destroy them because they had aligned themselves with wickedness. You see, what happened here in America is that the Americans think that they will not be destroyed by God because somehow they are so holy. But Americans have aligned themselves with wickedness. Will not God judge America? Especially, he has judged his own people, Israel, who is named the Prince of God, even as Jesus is called the Prince of God. So notice this, firstly. By identifying with the worthless sons of Belial, Benjamin clearly manifested their apostasy from Yahweh, that they were not actually God's people. How can you be God's people? How can you say, I'm a Christian, and align yourself with ideologies that are wicked? Or ideologies of tyranny, or ideologies of chaos, or ideologies of whatever that go against the word of God? Unlike the Canaanites, they knew no better. Benjamin knew. They knew better. They knew the things of God. They knew the prohibitions against the wickedness of Sodom. That's what made their sin so much worse, so much more egregious, that they sinned against the clear commandment of God willfully. This was willful rebellion. No one can claim ignorance. How many people do you say, well, I didn't know. Well, I just didn't. It doesn't work that way. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You reap to the flesh, you get destruction. And that is what made Benjamin's sin so much greater than the sin of the Canaanites. Jesus gives this warning in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and following. He says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. James Jordan again adds this. He says, judgment begins at the house of God, and the believer is judged by a stricter, not a laxer, standard. What was inexcusable among the Canaanites was all the more horrible when done by a tribe of Israel. End quote. Joseph Moorcraft, the great Reverend Joseph Moorcraft, weighs in. He says, the sin of Benjamin at Gibeah was even worse than the sin of the perverts of Sodom. Now think about that. The perverts of Sodom were Canaanites. They were wicked people. They were pagans. And he is saying that the sin of the Benjamites were worse because they knew better. He continues, the Sodomites lusted after homosexual relations with Lot's male guests, whereas the non-Sodomites of Gibeah lusted after that. Plus, they were deliberately attacking the representatives of the Lord God of Israel, a Levitical priest. End quote. So secondly, what also should be remembered is that this judgment against Benjamin was the Lord's doing. We have to remember that this annihilation, God never reproves Benjamin. In fact, he told Benjamin what to do. He never reproves them. He never chastises them. It was God that made this distinction between Israel and Benjamin. It shows us how angry God is at apostasy, especially when it is found amongst his people, this wickedness. So even though this was the Lord's doing, it was no less sorrowful for Israel. To their credit, they were grieved at the heart, and the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach. Notice, the Lord had made this breach in the tribes of Israel. The breach was done according to God's righteousness, since he will not tolerate wickedness, especially wickedness among his people. So what he did was to separate the holy from the profane by making a breach, literally a parting or a separation. So in effect, God excommunicated the entire fellowship with Benjamin and Israel. He excommunicated the entire tribe from any correspondence with the remaining tribes as well as with himself. And this leads us to the doctrine of ecclesiastical discipline in the church. It is God's will and the duty of all ministers under his charge to identify sin, and if there is, and here's the key, if there is no repentance, then excommunication is in order. There's a war against the perpetrator. And it is not the minister's war, it is God's war. But the principle of dealing with sin is not only given to the church, it is a universal principle. In other words, all covenant heads are to deal with sin in the same manner. Now, of course, they need to know the difference between right and wrong, which I find amazing that so many don't, or maybe they're willfully ignorant of it, or they love wickedness, they love darkness rather than light. And that is probably the case in most cases. But it is the duty of all covenant heads to deal with sin in the same manner. That means the civil rulers must deal with sin. The ministers of the gospel must deal with sin. Fathers are called to deal with sin and discipline when sin is in their realm. So whatever the realm we have, whether we're fathers, ministers of the gospel, or civil magistrates, we are to deal with sin wherever it manifests itself. And if not, then God comes down upon us. So not to do so brings God's frowning providence upon the rebel and ultimately to the entire societal structure. And that is what we're seeing in America. That is what we're seeing in the Commonwealth of Virginia. That is what we are seeing across the nation and even in the world. Because men can no longer distinguish, for they want to be as God. So they no longer can distinguish between right and wrong because their deeds are evil. So they change the glory of God into an image. And it's the image of themselves. And what they do is they say, we will define right and wrong. And usually, because their heart is desperately wicked, they define evil as good and good as evil. And who is targeted? The saints of God. Right. And this is why within the scriptures, there are countless commandments on how to discipline as well as when and to what extent to discipline. For example, in the realm of the family, God gives these commandments. Now remember, the family is the root, the kernel, the core of all order or chaos for the culture. As the family goes, so does the church. As the church goes, so does the culture. As the culture goes, so does the world. And God destroys that which is blasphemous. But notice, in the realm of the family, God gives these commandments. These are very clear. I didn't write them. It comes from God. Notice, Proverbs 19, Solomon writing to his sons, 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. If you wait too long to spank your child, you lose hope. If you wait till they're 14 or 15 or 17 or 20, or they're 250 pounds, 6'3", benching 300 pounds, you've lost it. Chasten thy son while there's hope. But notice the tagline, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Even though you might see a child later on in years go their own way, trying to find themselves, and they're like the prodigal son, you have done your duty, if you've done your duty, when they're young. Because fathers especially, you stand in the place of God. And you are not to act according to your own desire, but to the way God desires for you to act. Proverbs 10:13, 13:24, and 22:15. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Fathers, I know no one wants to spank their kids. No one wants to reprove their children. Because we want to love. We just want to love everybody. God says, no. You spare the rod, you hate your child. You don't chasten them, you're showing them that you hate them. But he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes. And that means often. Why would he say that? Why does he mean often? Because children are little Beelzebubs. They go their own way. I've told this story before. I have to tell it again. I remember listening to a story of a friend of mine. He met a minister friend of his that had just had a child. And the child was very cute, sort of like April's little baby over there. And the child was so wonderful, so wonderful. It was a son. And my friend said to the minister, what's your name? He said, I named him John Calvin. He said, oh, wow, that's something. I hope he lives up to the name. About 5 years later, he met the man again. He said, that's John Calvin. He says, I should have named the kid Beelzebub. Well, that's just the way the child goes. I mean, it's just normal. Not that the child was bad. It was the child was doing what the child does normally. But we know better. We know better. We need to groom that child. And you know, sometimes a child has very strong will. We have a lot of children here with strong wills. Target that child. Guide that child. funnel that will into the kingdom's building and the advancement of Christ's crown. Notice Solomon again. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness bound in a child. 23:13, 14, and 29:15. Withhold not correction from the child. This is very politically incorrect, but withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he's not going to die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, 23:14, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Do you love your child? So he's not being bad. But is he obeying? There's a difference. The rod and reproof giveth wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So within the realm of ecclesiastical discipline, God gives these commands. Galatians 6:1. And here's what Benjamin was making Israel feel like. They were the brethren. So here in Galatians 6:1, notice, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, mature, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thine own self, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are to approach that individual with kindness. But he gives this progression in order to determine if the sinner is in fact repentant. In Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now this needs to be told not only within the church, but within the civil realm as well. Then take two witnesses. If you are refused in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as unto thee a heathen man and a publican. I want to see the ministers of these tyrants excommunicate these men publicly in the face of the entire commonwealth. Instead of saying, well, you know, the ministers think I'm doing the right thing. What, killing babies?
Right.
Terrorizing communities, destroying the economic stability of the entire commonwealth, the entire nation. Where are the ministers? Where is their medal? Where are their lions? They took the nickel. Now they get the noose. Because the gift always blindeth the eye of the wise. Now, of course, if there's no repentance, but rather continued rebellion, there must be heavy chastisements. Paul says this, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother or be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one do not eat. The problem in Corinth was such that there was little repentance for very great evils that people were doing within the community of the saints. And the church was tolerating it. How long are the churches going to tolerate? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If the churches across the commonwealth galvanized and said, you have gone thus far, you shall go no further. Will God honor that? Yes, God will honor that. But they're too worried about their 501c3 designation. Now for Paul, this was a horrible thing to tolerate sin. So Paul severely admonishes the Corinthians for allowing the sin to continue without extracting repentance from the erring brother. The elders were turning a blind eye to the sin without addressing it. Notice what he says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are so puffed up and have not mourned that he that has done this thing might be taken away from you. In other words, you're tolerating it. You're not doing anything about it. What's going on here? Now, if the remaining tribes of Israel failed to discipline Benjamin, it would not have gone well for them. That sinful leaven, as Paul stated, would have leavened the entire nation. If Benjamin would have repented early, instead of waging warfare against their own brethren by giving up the sons of Belial, who were the perpetrators, Israel would not have had to destroy them. But they were so proud and so bent on wickedness that God said, wipe them out, except for 600. And that is only the mercy of God. But like the Corinthians, they failed to call into account the wicked sons of Belial. So as a result, the Benjamites became guilty of that very same sin. And yet, even though Israel did right by the Lord by obeying his voice and destroying about all of the men and leaving only about 600, they were not very happy. In fact, they were very grieved. They were grieved over the destruction of their brethren because their oath of not having their daughters intermarry with them would have left them childless. Their generational continuity would have been cut off forever and the tribe would have gone extinct. We see this in verse 2. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel. Now notice what he is actually saying here. O Yahweh Adonai, the covenant God who is our master. Why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking? Consider what this meant for Benjamin. It was a generational death sentence. How could the tribe of Benjamin survive without wives to bring about future generations? With only 600 men left of the tribe, they were sure to become extinct without wives to carry on the line. This was a death sentence. Notice carefully what is happening here. Israel must separate from the impenitent tribe of Benjamin. That was the key. Benjamin remained indignant up until a point when they finally did repent because of the warfare that they posed upon their brethren. And as a result, Israel was bound to keep their oath and keep away their daughters from those who violated their covenant oath and refused to repent. They couldn't therefore let their daughters marry into the tribe, since it would be just as if they let them marry into the tribe of the Canaanites. A separation had to happen, and Benjamin had to first show himself repentant, because up until this point, when they did make the oath, they had shown themselves not to be repentant, but to be serpents. They were not repentant. So Benjamin's tribe would be without the daughters of the tribes of Israel. Joseph Moorcraft again says this. He says, the difference between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the righteous and the evil, between the church and the world, must be kept distinct and clear down throughout the generations. And yet, even in the face of this greatest of sin, Israel is still compassionate, again, to their credit, for their wayward brethren. That's the kind of compassion we have to have. They still remain compassionate, even though the brethren waged war against them. The thought of generational excommunication and annihilation was not a time for rejoicing, but a time of great sorrow. For without the tribe of Benjamin, Israel's covenant solidarity would be broken, and so they weep for the loss of their brethren, vowing to show them compassion. You see, that is, in fact, the essential character trait of the children of God. Compassion. Compassion for our brethren. Compassion for what is right. Compassion for those who are ignorant. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. In order not to have the tribe of Benjamin totally obliterated from the face of the earth, Israel shows them compassion. Paul was especially sensitive to this. Especially, he was a historical man. He knew his history. He knew his Bible. He knew his Old Testament. And he was historically and personally sensitive to this act of compassion by his fellow Israelites toward the tribe of Benjamin, since he himself was of the tribe of Benjamin. He explains his lineage to the Christians at Rome and Philippi, but he doesn't do this to boast. Rather, he exposes his lineage and their wickedness to show how great a mercy God had upon not only his entire tribe, but even he himself. Notice what he says in Romans 11:1 and Philippians 3:5. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. He was very sensitive to God's mercy. We need to be sensitive to God's mercy, and we need to call upon mercy. But if we do not give mercy, if we do not give compassion, then we will not get mercy, we will not get compassion. But that is part of the character trait of the saint. To those who are repentant, those who are looking to be forgiven, we forgive. If that repentance is true, if that repentance is sincere, we forgive. So Paul had a personal interest in how Israel showed his people mercy during the days of the judges, in the same way that God showed him mercy. And as a result, he was able to appreciate a depth that we may not even appreciate to this day. He was able to appreciate both the mercy and the justice in Israel's dealing with his wayward tribe. Justice by killing and mercy by saving, even a remnant. But more than anything, I believe he was more than thankful of the mercy shown to his tribe, since if not for Israel's care for their wayward brethren, he may never have been born. Consider the first action taken by Israel. And the people came to the house of God and abode there before God at even, and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be one day one tribe lacking in Israel? It came to pass on the morrow that the people rose up early, and this is important, and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They're making an atonement for their brethren. Even as Christ atoned for us, they're making an atonement for their brethren. Moorcraft observes, he says, on the basis of this seemingly substitutionary propitiation, communion and fellowship could be restored in Benjamin with Jehovah and with Israel. You see, again and again and again, without the atonement, there can be no restoration. There can be no communion. There can be no fellowship. Jordan makes this feasible speculation. He says, of course, the Benjamites were not present to lay their hands on the sacrifice, but when the peace was proclaimed to them in verse 13, they had opportunity to either accept it or reject it. They apparently accepted the sacrifice, for they were given the fruits thereof. This is the only interpretation that makes sense of the passage. If Israel was bound to exterminate Benjamin, then on what theological basis did they avoid doing so? The answer must be that a substitutionary sacrifice took the punishment Benjamin deserved. They made the sacrifice for their brothers. They wanted so much to restore fellowship that they made the sacrifice in their behalf. And they said, accept or reject. And they accepted. Part of Israel's oath was to gather all the remaining tribes to the sacrifice. Refusal to be part of the reconciliation meant death. Now notice, they call all of the people to the sacrifice because that sacrifice meant that if Benjamin embraced the atonement, they would be forgiven. But one tribe didn't want to go to the sacrifice. They were holding out. They were bitter. They were angry. They didn't want to forgive. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. This is very valuable. Those who have received the atonement are to be shown reconciliation, compassion. In other words, we ought to show mercy to our brethren. We ought to forgive when they are snared by their own wicked hearts. That's what happened with Benjamin. Note, Jabez Gilead refused to attend the sacrifice. Proud, boasting, Jabesh probably said, well, I'm not like the Benjamites. I'm not like those brethren, those Sodomite lovers. They refused to forgive. And if they did not forgive, there would be then the root of bitterness eating away at the entire unity, the covenant solidarity of the tribes. They had to be destroyed. So they were slotted for destruction according to Israel's oath. In other words, God devoted them to utter destruction because they would be a snare to the entire unity, the entire fabric of Israel. There was, however, one exception to this ban on Jabesh Gilead. 400 virgin women. Now remember, there were 600 men without wives. They found out of the tribe of Jabesh Gilead 400 virgin women. They were to be spared and separated for the tribe of Benjamin. Those 400 men would take the 400 women, and they were brought to Shiloh as an offering to the men of Benjamin. And we see that in the scriptures here. They took 400, leaving 200 without wives, Moorcraft says this: after the 400 virgins were taken to Shiloh from the destroyed city of Jabesh-Gilead, the whole congregation of Israel sent a proclamation of peace to the 600 remaining males of Benjamin who were hiding out in the Rock of Rimmon. The Benjamites accepted their offer of peace. Notice they were offering peace, an olive branch. And they gladly received the young women given them by their concerned and compassionate covenant brothers. But there were still 200 men who needed wives, end quote. So, of course, this proclamation of peace was due only because of the sacrifice made in behalf of the tribe of Benjamin. Jordan rightly concludes that this proclamation of peace meant that Benjamin had not only accepted the peace offering, but also repented of their sin of harboring the sons of Belial. And that's important, because only through true repentance could Benjamin be accepted back into covenant union with Christ, and their generations could continue by having these wives. There, however, remained one problem. There were still 200 men without the possibility of generational continuity. And so Israel hatches another plan to solve the situation. Well, Israel could not give their daughters to the Benjamites to marry. It didn't mean that they couldn't find wives for them elsewhere. Now, the Feast of Shiloh offered them a perfect opportunity. The feast either was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover Feast. Either way, it connects with the restoration of the tribe of Benjamin. If it was at the Feast of the Passover, it looked back to Benjamin's forgiveness. If it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, as Jordan believes it to be, it looked forward when Benjamin would take wives and tabernacle with the rest of the nation until the coming of the Messiah. Either way, whatever feast it was, it marked a new beginning for the tribe. By the mercy of Israel, by the mercy of God, this marked a new beginning for the tribe. And so the elders counseled the men of Benjamin to hide in Shiloh, in the Shiloh vineyard especially, during the feast, so that when the virgin daughters came out to dance, the 200 men would come out of hiding and catch each one a wife. This would allow them to marry and rebuild their cities and their tribe. Thus, the covenant unity, and this is why they did this, would be restored and secured. Now, if the fathers of the women objected, because you ladies now are thinking, how horrible and barbaric. These ladies are dancing, and these men are hiding in the vineyard, and they rush out, catch these women and take them off to be married. No, that's not the way it was. If the fathers of the women objected, you see, they were counseling with the fathers. If the fathers of the women objected, they would be assured that the women would be lawful wives, not concubines. They would be lawful wives to the Benjamites, and they should be given voluntarily, but only with their blessing. What the situation is not. It is neither rape nor is it kidnapping. James Jordan explains. Rape cannot be read into this story because it is not there. More than likely, each year at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the grape harvest, indicated by verse 20, the virgins would come out and dance, and the young men would catch them. If the girl was willing to marry the young man who caught her, then the boy would negotiate with her father or the brother, and the marriage would be arranged. Nothing more than this delightful custom is indicated in the text, and we should not read any more into it. Reverend Moorcraft adds this. He said, kidnapping should not be read into the story either, because these girls were not stolen from their fathers and brothers. Why would their fathers and brothers object then? Not because their virgins were marrying, because that is why they were dancing, but because they were marrying Benjamites, which they swore they would not. See, the fathers would object only because they were Benjamites, not because they were dancing and they were caught by men. No, it was the Benjamite problem. The custom of these dances was used, especially during this feast, of getting a husband. That's the only reason they were dancing. The Hebrew word for dance here has an unusual connotation. It literally means to whirl around in a dance which simulates experiencing labor pains. I can't imagine what that looks like. But it literally means a dance simulating labor pains.
You should have read that right.
Absolutely right. So it was a dance imitating the bearing of a child. And it was not at all sensual. It was not sexually explicit. But rather it was to show any young man who was interested in a family and raising up a generational continuity of righteous warriors for the glory of Christ that these women would be good mothers. Jordan agrees. He says, these girls were out to catch husbands. The dance taught to the virgins of Israel involved a kind of twirling or whirling that imitated to some extent the labors of childbearing, doubtless in an artistic and tasteful form. By performing these dances, the girls were arguing that they would be good mothers and would have fruitful wombs. Thus, the whole point of these dances was to catch husbands. When we understand this, then we are not horrified at what the men of Benjamin did. Rather, the situation becomes amusing, even delightful. And the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number. Of them that danced, who they caught, they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. Once the situation then was resolved, and Benjamin was restored to the national unity of the children of Israel, they returned, each man to his own tribe, family, and inheritance. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. A delightful, almost, end to the story. Yes, herein lies the end of the story of the book of Judges, and yet God adds a tagline, segueing us into the book of Samuel. Because God does not intend to end with the nation simply returning to its own inheritance, but rather in order to reiterate and emphasize the overarching situation that still was looming over the entire nation of Israel, God rather ends the book of Judges in this way. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We will consider that next in our final sermon on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges when we finally do end the book of the Judges, segueing into the book of 1 Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.